If you have a Bible, I'd encourage you, if you would turn in it or turn it on, whatever the case is, to 1 John chapter 5. And if you're using one of the Bibles in the pew rack, if you want to turn to page 1023, you'll be in the right spot. This morning, we're finishing our series through 1 John. Basically, what we're doing is we've come to John's conclusion, so we're going to kind of walk through those last nine verses sort of as he finishes his letter to these people he cared about. But as we do that, I thought it would be good just for a minute to kind of pause and to ask the question, why did we do this? Why did we take the last 13 weeks, well, actually over 15 weeks because we were gone, I was gone for a couple weeks, but why did we take 13 weeks to do this? Why invest that time? Why put that effort forth? And really, John, as he begins his conclusion, kind of answers that question for us. So if you look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, he kind of gives us, here's the reason why we do this. When he said these words, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. The purpose of this last 13 weeks, the purpose really why the Spirit of God kind of inspired John to write 1 John was so that we could be certain, so that we would know if we've trusted Christ, that we've committed ourselves to the Lord Jesus, that we would have eternal life. And knowing that we have eternal life, sort of one of the ripple effects of that, one of the implications of if I have eternal life is I can know and I can live today and tomorrow with confidence. If you look really quickly just at the beginning of verse 14 of John, 1 John chapter 5, and this is the confidence we have toward him. If I've got eternal life, if I've trusted the Lord Jesus, if I turn from sin to God and I've trusted Jesus as my Savior, I get eternal life. But tied to that, sort of entwined in that, is I have confidence. John is saying to people he cares about, I want you to live today and tomorrow with confidence. Now, when John originally wrote this letter, he wrote it to people he deeply cared for. The people he deeply cared for were also people who found themselves living in the midst of confusion. Kind of swirling around them were things that were knocking their equilibrium off. How many of you just out of curiosity, this is a total complete side. How many of you watch Shark Week? There's a few cool people. So none of you would have seen the episode that I saw yesterday morning when I was stretching, but they hooked on to a 4,000-foot great white with a boat that weighed 2,000 pounds. Okay, that made things kind of rock. That's kind of what these people were doing. They were hooked on to a 4,000-pound great white, and their boat was rocking. That's how they felt like. See, they had lived in an environment where they had heard some things about Jesus. But then there were these false teachers, and these false teachers were saying things that sounded good, but didn't kind of line up with what they already knew about Jesus. And so they were confused, and literally people were leaving the church they were a part of, and things were in all kinds of upheaval. They were confused, and John said, hey, I don't want you to be confused about Jesus. Because if you're confused about Jesus, you're going to be confused about life. And so John writes to them and says, I don't want that for you. I want you to know Jesus. I want you to be so clear on who Jesus is that you'll trust him and have eternal life. And right now, in the midst of the eternal life you have, you'll be confident. And we do want to get into the introduction, but before we get in or into the conclusion, before we get into the conclusion of 1 John, I just want to back up for a second because there's a question to kind of set it in context that comes out of verse 12. So just look at verse 12 with me, and let me ask a question out of the verse. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So here's the question. All of us need to answer. Do you have the Son? Another way to say that is, have you trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior? See, the reason John raises that is Jesus literally is the foundation of confidence. Okay, if you want to have confidence, you want to be confident in life, you need to have life. But that's only going to be possible if you have Jesus. See, what John's going to talk about in the conclusion is, if you have Jesus, he's going to say, here's what confidence is going to mean in your life. If you don't have Jesus, in a lot of ways, this conclusion, his conclusion is, this is what could be in your life. If you trust Jesus, this is what will be in your life. But folks, for this to make sense, you've got to know, where am I on this continuum? Do I have the Son, or do I not have the Son? That is a question every single one of us needs to ask, and we need to answer. Do I have the Son? Because if I want to be confident in life, there's only one answer that works, and that is, I have the Son. And if I have the Son, I have confidence. Well, when John talks about confidence, and he's talked about it a lot in 1 John, what does that mean? What does it mean to have a confident life? What does that look like? Well, John's going to finish his letter by, in essence, I think, saying, hey, I want to tell you three more things about what it means to be confident. That if you are in a relationship with the Lord Jesus, here's what it means in your life. Okay, three meanings we're going to walk through this morning. Meaning number one, if I have confidence, what does that mean in my life? Meaning number one is that I have assurance in prayer. One of the things being confident means, what does that mean? It means I'm going to be assured in prayer. If you have Jesus, okay, if you have Jesus, I go back to verse 12. If you have Jesus, John's going to say, that means you have eternal life. That means you have confidence. And it gets expressed in prayer. Look at all of verse 14 with me, please. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. John is saying, let me tell you, here's your confidence. Let me give you a picture. What does your confidence look like? What it looks like is, if you belong to Jesus, that God hears you when you pray. Look at the very end of verse 14. Kind of zoom in there. The very last three words. He hears us. What I found interesting this week as I was kind of working through this, almost every commentary, I think every commentary that I have on 1 John and I looked at about this verse said the exact same thing, that when it says he hears us, that that word hears has about it a sense of a favorable hearing. Okay, your prayers, if you belong to the Lord Jesus, God doesn't view your prayers as obnoxious noise. It's not elevator music that God just wants to tune out. When it says favorable, if you want a word picture, what does it mean that he hears us? This would be like God leaning in and really wanting to hear what a loved one says. Because he wants to respond. He wants to answer. He's leaning in. When we were gone, we were up in Calgary with my parents and my four siblings. Gotta hit my fingers. My four siblings were there, right? Three siblings. I'm one of four. We were all together. And part of the reason we were together is because my dad has deteriorated very rapidly. And he's at a point through the progression of his disease where he can't really speak it's very hard for him to speak with much clarity. And so on the Friday afternoon when it was kind of time for us to leave, my dad seemed like he wanted to say some words. And so what did my three siblings and my mom, we were the ones in the room, what did we do? We're all leaning in into his wheelchair to hear those words. That's the word picture. Okay, God leaning in, wanting to hear what a loved one has to say because he wants to answer. Okay, that's an amazing promise. That's an amazing thing. Part of the confidence we have is God's going to lean in and hear us. Now, those of you that paid attention when we read verse 14 will say, but Lloyd, there's some other words in the verse you kind of skipped over. And I did. I skipped over the words according to his will. It seems like when John's writing about prayer here that John is telling us that God's will is pretty significant. And I can't answer for you, but I can for myself, that those words sometimes create some tension for me. Some spiritual friction in my soul, you could say. Because I think one statement that I could say that is, I think, really true is there's a lot of times I don't know what the will of God is. On some things, yes, I do. There's some things the Bible says, this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. That's pretty clear. But there's some things I don't know what the will of God is. And so as I read this verse repeatedly, I was kind of struck. It seems like verse 14 is saying God's will is pretty important when it comes to prayer. So I'm rereading the verse with that thought in my mind. I'm looking at some materials, written materials and books and articles I had related to that. And then I started replaying some of the prayers I've prayed. And I'm like, I feel some tension. That tension is sort of bubbling up. Because it sounds like verse 14 is making this great promise that God hears us. But this according to God's will thing gets me a little bit twisted inside. Verse 14 seems like a great promise, but sometimes God's will feels so elusive to me. I'm like, how do those come together? How can I be assured in prayer if there's a tension in my life? For the last 2.5 or 3 years, God has kind of repeatedly been bringing up my prayer life and how I think about prayer kind of in front of me repeatedly. And it hasn't been every day, but sometimes it's weeks on end, day after day after day. And when God keeps bringing that up, what he has brought up and sort of taken me to repeatedly to is verses you probably, many of you know. You may not necessarily know the address, but you may have heard the expression in the Lord's Prayer. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 13. Okay, God keeps taking me there. So since we probably know these words, or a lot of us do, we don't normally do this in a message, but would you with me read these words out loud? Okay, all of us together. So pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now let me make a really simple observation. Okay, before we get to the requests of verse 11, you know, where we're saying, hey, forgive me and give me food and lead, don't get me into trouble, all that kind of stuff. The focus of the prayer, verses 9 and 10, the focus of the prayer is on God's kingdom, and on God's will. And I'll be honest, that simple observation has grabbed me. And I think it's beginning to have and is having more and more sort of a shaping influence on me, and is impacting how I even look at prayer. Here's what I think God's teaching me. Okay? Prayer is an act of dependence. See, when I pray, really, when I come to God in prayer, part of what I am declaring to God and to myself is, God's great, I'm not, and I need him. And so when I come to him in the spirit of those verses and I'm coming and saying, God, hallowed be your name, I recognize you're the great one. I'm not. I think what God's telling me is, Lloyd, before you get to your requests, and your requests aren't bad and your requests are good, I want you to ask. But look at things in light of my will. In essence, prayer, I think what God's teaching me is prayer is a process when I come to God of me being shaped and aligning with his will. Instead of me coming completely with my agenda, prayer starts with me saying, God, I want your will. It's not my will. I want your will first. Prayer is about me being shaped and changed that I want your will. Let me give you an example of where I think it's not just for me, but I think this is a biblical truth. In Luke chapter 22, when the Lord Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, verse 42, it says this, saying, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Jesus is saying, here's my request. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And when you think about that verse just for a second, as you think about it, I want to make kind of another observation or make a statement. I'm not saying, in any way, we talk about living confidently. I'm not saying living confidently. I think John is saying that we live confidently, that everything in life is going to be rosy and easy. But if we are aligning ourselves with God and His will, if I'm praying and saying, God, not my will, your will, I want to align with that. God, bring me there. If we're aligned with God's will, I think then we can live with confidence. Okay, think about what happened after this verse. Okay, think about the story of Jesus. He's praying in the garden, praying those words, and then what happens? He gets arrested, right? I'm kind of glossing here. There's little details we're skipping, but he gets arrested. He's put on trial, and then he's crucified. How many of you want to sign up for that in life? And yet, if you read the story, Jesus doesn't seem devastated by that. He walks into that. He lives with that in confidence. I mean, when he asks, when the crowd comes to arrest him and they say, who are you? Jesus says, who do you seek? And they tell him and he answers, they fall down. They're the ones armed. He goes through that completely with confidence. Okay, why? Because he's connected with his Father. When you and I are connected to God, we can have assurance in prayer. And that doesn't mean life's easy, but it does mean we have confidence. It does mean we can live. Look at verse 15 to go back to 1 John chapter 5, kind of building off of this. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If I'm aligned with his will, he hears me, he answers, and he's going to give the answer. Now, the timing of us receiving that may not always be on our schedule. It may be on God's schedule. But God, I can be assured he's going to answer. I can have confidence. When I pray, he answers. And as he answers, I now have confidence to live life. Now, that's part of prayer. You and me individually asking God, here's the thing. But this assurance in prayer, John says there's a little more to it. And he says, I want to talk about you and I interceding for each other. Me praying for your requests, me praying for your requests. Okay, verse 16. Kind of continuing the thought on prayer. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask. And God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I did not say that one should pray for that. Really clearly, in case you're wondering, I don't think verse 16 is the easiest to understand, okay? So if my comments about verse 16 are not clear to you, I can't say it sucks to be you because it's just hard to understand. It's a hard verse to get our mind around, but at the same time, John wrote it and he doesn't really add much more explanation, so he's pretty sure his original readers understood what he said. So to kind of walk through it, what I want to do is say, here's what's clear in the verse, and then let's wade into the tougher stuff a little bit. That tough stuff could take us a really long time. I don't want to spend a lot of time there, but give you kind of a quick, what I think is the best answer there. Okay, so here's what I think is clear in the verse. Here's what I think he is calling us to do in terms of assurance in prayer. He's saying, hey, we need to pray for each other. Okay, if I see a brother caught in sin, what am I supposed to do? He's calling us, hey, let's pray for that person. Now, what was interesting to me, the confusion of the verse and all of that, it's like, okay, what is it saying here? Some of you know what the word creeping means. This is probably an age thing. Some of you know what the word creeping is, and some of you know what the word spying is, okay? When it says, you know, you saw a brother committing sin, it doesn't mean you're creeping on them on social media or you're spying on them because you're following them around the neighborhood, okay? That's not what I think what John means. What almost all of the scholars will tell us is kind of the sense or the atmosphere of this verse is that this is a person you know so well. You know their sin struggles. There's been a level of openness where you've shared with one another where you struggle, where they struggle. And as you're interacting with them, you hear things in their voice or you've seen something. And it's like, you know, they only do that when they're struggling with that sin. Because you've been sharing with one another. You've been incredibly open. This is a brother you know. That's a huge thing for us to realize. And I want to step back from verse 16 just for a minute. I don't do this very often in messages, but there's an insert in your bulletin that kind of looks like this, and you can't see it from a distance, but it's got a bunch of get plugged in, okay? We said as a church back at the beginning of June, in early June, that we really believe going forward, we want everyone to be in a small group, okay? And this is a thing about finding leaders for small groups. It's a little bit of a commercial. If we're going to have more people in small groups, we need to have more small groups, which means we have to have more leaders. Well, what does that have to do with verse 16? Well, here's what I think it has to do with verse 16. Verse 16 is really, I think, offering us something all of us need. We need people in our lives who know us well enough, who know when we're struggling with that sin, to come alongside, to put an arm around us, to pray for us, to help us. All of us need that. Very few of us have that. Very few of us have people in our lives we're open with. And so we try to engage in this battle all by ourselves. Please understand, verse 16, I think, is offering us a God-ordained way to experience victory over sin. And there is no one in this room who doesn't need that. If you and I are going to be conformed to the image of God's Son, which God tells us in Romans 8:29 is His desire for us, we need to know how to defeat sin. We need to know how to deal with sin when it comes into my life and then get back where I should be, deal with it and spew it out. That's not something we can do alone, folks. Part of this week going through this verse and wrestling with it, in one sense, the part I understood was more convicting than the part I didn't understand. It's telling me I need this in my life. And so I want to ask you this week, number one, be thinking, be praying, God, where in my schedule, or how do I need to change my schedule so I can be in a small group? And number two, God, are you tapping me on the shoulder and saying, or are you tapping us as a couple on the shoulder to say, we're going to stand up and we're going to lead a small group? Because I know I need help fighting sin. And this is one of the few times in a sermon you can look around. Thanks, Wilson. I'm glad somebody was listening. Look around. Every person you see needs the same help. Are you going to be willing to offer that help? Am I going to be willing to offer that help? Now the hard parts of the verse. Probably where the great debate comes in is, how is it that there's one sin that leads to death and another sin that doesn't lead to death? What is John talking about? How does this work? Well, there's a lot of debate. And thanks to the writings of an early church father, Tertullian, this verse gave rise to the idea of there are some sins that are called venial sins, some sins that are called mortal sins. Some of you have heard those terms. Some of you probably have some experience with those. I'll be honest, I understand, I think, in a lot of ways, the attraction to different kinds of sins. You know, some are this way, some are this way. But that's not what John's talking about, not in those categories. In fact, I don't think those categories of venial and mortal are really theologically accurate, though I do understand they're emotionally desirable. So what is John talking about? When John says, when he's talking about a sin that doesn't lead to death, what I believe he means by that is he's talking about a sin committed by a person who looks literally to Jesus and Jesus' death on the cross for forgiveness. They sin, but what do they do when they sin? They're looking to Jesus. They're looking to the cross for forgiveness, because in the forgiveness, what do I get? I get life. Look at verse 17, just real quick. We'll come back to verse 16, but just want to make it clear. Verse 17, okay, all wrongdoing is sin. He's not saying it's not sin. John is saying it's still sin, but there is a sin that doesn't lead to death. Okay, why is that? Well, just to go back to verse 16, if I sin, but I run to the cross, I'm seeking forgiveness. Because of Jesus' death, the sin is forgiven. Because of Jesus' resurrection, you get life. Now, in contrast to that, when it says there's a sin that leads to death, what I think John is telling us is that a person can commit a sin and not look to the cross, not look to Jesus. Functionally, what the person is doing, whether they are outright doing it, but functionally what they're doing, when a person sins and they don't look to Jesus for forgiveness, is they're rejecting Jesus. And John is saying, if someone's rejecting Jesus, he's saying that's not really an assurance issue in prayer. An assurance issue is when somebody is looking to Jesus. Okay, you can be praying with them, helping them, assuring them. There is forgiveness for them. There's assurance there. But John is saying, and not for this other person. Now, John isn't saying that we should never pray for them. That's not what he's saying. But I think what he's really implicitly telling us is if somebody is functionally rejecting Jesus, they don't see a need for Jesus in their lives or for this issue, then this is one of the times in life where we've got to get up off our knees, stop praying, and start talking to them. We need to start sharing the incredible story of the Lord Jesus. Because if they're at a point where they don't see the need for Jesus, somebody needs to tell them the story of Jesus. We need to encourage others to follow Jesus. Okay? What does a confident life look like? We took a whole long time of prayer because John does. But a confident life means I'm assured in prayer. What else does a confident life mean? John wants to wrap up his book. What else does it mean? A confident life also means, meaning number two, is that I can operate from a clear identity. I can really operate. I can live from a clear identity. Now, John's brought up the issue of identity repeatedly, again and again. And the reason he does that is because in John's head, inspired by the Holy Spirit, so it's really not John, it's the Spirit of God, is saying, hey, your identity is found in things God declares to you about you. See, identity isn't something you and I go and discover and find. It's not something you and I create. It's something we receive from God in Christ. And when we get it, when we really get it that this is our identity, this is who we are in Christ, we can live with all kinds of confidence because we're tied to God. It's not about us. It's because we're tied to Him. We can do this. So verse 18, verse 19, and verse 20, John just wants to give us kind of quick snapshots of here's your identity. Here's how you should see yourself. Okay, verse 18, read it with me. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one doesn't touch him. Simple observation. Sin has a way of messing up our lives. It does. It makes life harder. It makes life complicated. It's a struggle. But John is telling us in verse 18, yes, that may be true about sin, but that doesn't have to be true about your life anymore. Because if you've trusted Christ, you're born of God, and that means there's a movement in your life, a God-initiated movement, a movement we're to participate in and be a part of, that we don't keep sinning. That doesn't mean we never sin, but it means I'm going to start moving away from those sins that I'm repeatedly doing. I'm going to get away from that. And you say, how is it possible? I mean, John's saying you and I can begin to live a holy life, a life that pleases God. Say, how can I do that? Well, notice in the middle of verse 18, it says, but he who is born of God protects him. Most likely that phrase, but he who is born of God, is telling us about Jesus. How could you and I live and not have to be moving away from sin? How could I move away from sin? Because Jesus protects me. Jesus puts, in that sense, we sang the song, cling to Christ. Jesus puts his arms around us. He's protecting us. He's protecting us. So it says the evil one doesn't touch us. The idea of not touching there is that the evil one literally wants to lay his hand on us for harm. And Jesus is saying that might have been true of you in the past, but when you trust Christ, you're protected. You're born of God. You're protected. That's a part of your identity. I don't have to live in fear. I've got a new identity. Verse 19, kind of adding another layer to this, sort of adding more things. Verse 19 says, we know that we are from God. And the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Okay? Another huge thing that should make us confident. Why? We're from God. We belong to God. We shouldn't just kind of go, oh, I belong to God. Great, move on. No, that's a huge truth. Now, part of the reason why we need to not gloss over that is the second half of the verse tells us some things about the world we live in. It's not very good. It's literally in the power of the evil one, which means there are things you and I are going to experience in life we don't like. Really quick example. Last week, somebody sent the church an email pretending they were me, asking the church to send money to somebody else. I called my friend, Jason, who's a police officer, and I said, what do we do with this? I said, is this just that we live in a screwed up, messed up world? He's like, Lloyd, if you knew how many people sat at computers and constantly sent those kinds of emails, that could be a pretty devastating thing in life. Oh, I'm going to be taken advantage of. Ooh, life's terrible. We do live in an evil world. Yes. But who do we belong to? We're from God. John's saying, if we're from God, we have confidence. What's your identity? I'm born of God and I'm protected by Jesus. I'm from God. I belong to Him, even in an evil world. But hang on a second. How is it that I can be born of God and I can be from God? I seem like I'm a whole lot more connected in this world. How could that be? Well, there's another piece to our identity, another thing that should shape our identity, and that really is the gospel. Look at verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Okay, another thing that should shape my identity. If I have the Son, part of what that means, what shapes my identity, is there's an understanding in my life. Jesus came. That's a part of the gospel. But not only did He come, but He also came to give us understanding. Okay, Jesus didn't just show up and hang around. He came to proclaim. His mission was to communicate an amazing message. An amazing message that tells us more about God. An amazing message that tells us more about ourselves. An amazing message that tells us about sin. An amazing message that tells us about God's love. An amazing message that tells us you need a Savior and He's here. And the reason Jesus came and the reason He shared that message was so that we could know Him, so that we could be connected to Him, so that we could live, what, in truth. Part of the reason you and I can't live in confidence a lot of times is because we're confused. But who does it say we belong to? The one who is true. Who does it say we're in? The one who is true. We can live with confidence because we've got the truth. Real quick, John says there's another big meaning of being confident. Okay, being confident means we're assured in prayer. Being confident means I operate from a clear identity. But it also means I can abide with God. Meaning number three is I can abide with God. Okay, verse 21 ends the book with the words, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Okay, living in confidence is an incredible gift from God. But John wants us to understand there's a sense in which that's a fragile gift. It's a threatened gift. Because there's a whole lot of things around us. He uses the word idols. Okay, back in the fall when we were in the gym, we did a series of Greater Than. We looked at different idols that could pull us away from God. John's saying, hey, we need to know that. There's things that can pull us away. But if we go back to that clear identity that I belong to God, that I'm with God, that I'm in God, that all those things are true, that means my life is there. I can stay with God. I can abide with Him. And as I abide with Him, I now can say no to all those things that want to pull me away. I can keep myself from those things because God's present in my life. Instead of being afraid of life, instead of being afraid of idols, I can keep myself from them. I don't have to be trapped by those things that have continually trapped me. I can be away from them. They don't have to be there anymore. You know, John wrote to people he deeply cared for. But he wrote to them at a time when their spiritual lives were very confusing. I would guess that the people he wrote to, that some of them were fearful. Some of them were anxious. And I wouldn't be surprised if discouragement was kind of sprinkled across the spectrum of everybody. They may have felt like life was a battle and they were losing it. But to them and to us, John was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write so that we could know we have eternal life. And if we have eternal life, then John says, we can be confident. Not because of us, but because we're connected to the foundation of confidence. We're connected to Jesus. You know, it's my prayer that these 13 weeks just haven't been about sort of filling time. It is my prayer that these 13 weeks are a huge encouragement to us through that 13 weeks and going forward, that we can live with confidence. Not because, oh, I went to church 13 weeks and I have the outlines. No, I have confidence because I have the Son, and the Son has me. And I'm living in Him who is the eternal God and is eternal life. Folks, it is our prayer, it is our desire that all of us live with confidence. That's the gift of God. It's a gift of God that comes to us when we have His Son. Do you have His Son? Are you receiving what He's offering? Let's wrestle with that. And in wrestling, let us receive all the confidence God offers. Let's pray. Father, You are the one who reigns and rules above and beyond all. Lord, it is because You invite us into Your presence that we can even be here. But You didn't invite us here just to overwhelm us. You invited us here because You desperately know we need Your Son and we need confidence. And I pray today we're hearing what You're offering. I pray, Lord, that we're not going to run away from Your goodness to us. Father, I thank You that You offer us today a confident way to live life. May we truly receive it, and may we enjoy it. Lord, thank You for Your grace and Your goodness to us. In the very precious and powerful name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.